I don't know if you've paid attention to the number of programs and articles in the media in the recent weeks that have come out speaking about the resurrection or the life of Christ. It's amazing to me, as I've observed those maybe more this year than I ever have, how many of them are out there just attacking the resurrection of Christ. It's interesting to read these articles or to watch these programs as they give a perspective on the resurrection, but it's only one perspective. They never really bother to go and ask an evangelical what they believe about the resurrection, but they have these religious experts, these teachers of theology at various schools and institutions, sometimes tragically even churches, that are speaking about the resurrection as if it really is no big deal. You hear that, you know, the bones of Jesus have been discovered. And the question is asked, would that shake your faith? Would it really matter to you if they really found the tomb of Jesus? And if in that tomb there really were bones? And if by some unimaginable way they could test those bones and actually come up with some sort of validation that this was in fact Jesus Christ, if there was some way that they could conclusively ever prove such a fact from a 2,000-year vantage point, if that was ever possible, the question is asked to these people, would it really shake your faith? It's been amazing to me as I've watched some of those programs, read some of the articles, to see, at least from the experts that they interview almost unanimously, no, it wouldn't shake my faith. Because my faith is built on other things, they say. My faith isn't built on one historical event like the resurrection. My faith is built on the principles, the truths that flow from Christianity. The prevailing idea that comes through all these people is that if you believe in what I've come to hear repeatedly, if you believe in the historical Jesus, then the denial of the resurrection really is no problem. And what they mean by the historical Jesus is the Jesus that they have reconstructed to have really lived in history. This is the historical Jesus as opposed to the mythological Jesus, which they think is the Jesus presented in the New Testament. The historical Jesus is who they call Him, the one who really lived in history, and by their own implications, the one who never really rose from the dead. It's interesting to me that they use that term, historical Jesus, repeatedly, because it strikes right at the heart of what Christianity is all about, which is a belief in the historical facts of Christ's resurrection. That's what Christianity is. Christianity is not simply the coming together of a group of people around a like-minded philosophy of life. It's not really a group of people who have found practical in their lives a couple of rules of religion that have been a particular blessing to them. It's not even really people who have found like-mindedness around an idea of faith. But a lot of these people, that is what Christianity is to them. And they're quick to point out that they don't deny the resurrection. To them, the resurrection is something that is important to their life, but not the historical resurrection. It's just the idea that there was sort of a rebirth. There was, out of the ashes, they say, came forth this movement, this Christianity, and so there was a resurrection of sorts in the hearts of Jesus' followers where they kind of went into a time of gloom when He died, and then out of their despair came this new hope, and that was their resurrection. It was a saving idea, not a historical event. It's interesting, as I've listened to some of these people, they say, well, you know, these poor first century people, I mean, they really weren't as advanced as we were. They don't have the biological knowledge and study that we had, and so the idea of resurrection for them was not as scandalous. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, yeah, I guess they were pretty used to seeing resurrections back then. I mean, it's crazy, really. Resurrection was as scandalous and as unusual and as phenomenal and as miraculous in the first century as it is today. That's what makes it so foundational to the gospel and to who Christ is. You know, it's interesting, most religions in the world, every religion I know of, as a matter of fact, teaches the afterlife. The afterlife in some form or another, and that's probably because they can't deny it. Scripture says God has placed eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And so there's something about man that almost begs him to believe, or almost compels him to believe in something after life. And most religions, recognizing that, teach some form of afterlife, whether it's incarnation, where you just sort of recycle your soul into another animate object, or whether it's the idea of your life being simply absorbed back into some divine being or some sort of divine mind, some sort of nirvana, or whether it's just a sort of spiritual afterlife, as in Islam. But the one thing that sets Christianity apart is that it teaches that man is not just an immortal soul, it teaches that we are an immortal body, that we will dwell eternally in the flesh with resurrected bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 is our passage for this morning, and Paul is arguing for that very truth. He's arguing for the truth of an immortal body against first century deniers of the resurrection. A little background as we begin to think about this text. There were some who had come along in Corinth and begun to challenge the belief of the resurrection. You can see in 1 Corinthians 15:12, there were some who were saying there is no resurrection. Their teaching was probably based on popular ideas that would have been prevalent in the Greek, in the Greece, peninsula of Greece there. Ideas that had been around for centuries, had dominated Greek culture. It was the worldview, if you will, of Greece during those days. And it's what we call in philosophical history dualism. Dualism is the breaking apart of reality into the material and the immaterial. And in Greek thought, dualism taught that everything that is material is necessarily bad. It's necessarily evil. And it's to be denied and suppressed throughout your life. That's why, for example, to them, fasting was held in high esteem, because you're denying what is material, which is food. That's a necessarily evil thing in this life. Or whenever they pursued abstinence, that was because they were denying something that was a material, physical pleasure, and somehow attaining a spiritual height. And for them, the ultimate release in life was to escape the material world and to move into the immaterial world, to move into the spiritual world. And so any ideas of an afterlife that was a material afterlife or contained a material body would have been a tainted afterlife to them. It's interesting, you can actually see this coming out in Paul's ministry as he stood on the Mars Hill at the Greek Areopagus, I think that's how you say, and as he stood there before the Greek philosophers there in Athens, and he was preaching the gospel to them, and as he began to speak and he went through his presentation, and he comes to Acts 17:32 and he mentions the resurrection, it says some began to sneer. Now they could listen to whatever Paul had to say, as they listened to all their other debating philosophical ideas, until he mentioned a resurrection. That to them was an absolutely scandalous idea. You know, but the Bible is clear in affirming that when it comes to resurrections, they're not spiritual, they're bodily. And that's particularly important when it comes to Jesus' resurrection. The whole story of the empty tomb was built on the assumption that Jesus physically rose. After the resurrection, you may remember Jesus made a point of having his disciples touch him in his hands to make sure that this was a physical body. Peter, in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, points out that as David prophesied, he says, quote, prophesied of the resurrection of Christ, quote, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again. It's actually the truth of Jesus' physical resurrection that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to argue for the physical resurrection of believers. And as he goes through this passage making that point, he makes it abundantly clear that it is the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ that is central to the message of Christianity. You know, I was watching those programs on TV and reading those articles, and I began to think about most Christians and how would they respond if the same question was put to them. Would it affect your faith if the resurrection was not true? If someone dug up the bones of Jesus tomorrow, would it affect your faith? How would they answer? Why would they say it would impact their faith? Well, obviously, it would make the Scriptures untrue. But outside of that, is there anything else that would have an impact on your faith if Jesus' bodily resurrection were not true? Well, in this chapter, Paul argues that to reject a physical resurrection of Christ is to reject the gospel, it's to reject the Scriptures, it's to reject the apostles, and it's to reject everything the church ever taught. For the Corinthians, to reject the possibility of this resurrection, reject the possibility of Christ's resurrection, was just to begin to knock over the first domino and watch every domino after that fall. And you can see it there in verse 12 through 14. He says, now if Christ is preached that he's not been raised from the dead, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And you can hear the dominoes as they fall. And your faith is in vain. And the next domino, moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. This is Paul addressing the issue of the resurrection and explaining to us exactly why this resurrection not only is central to our faith, but is one of the most glorious truths that the Christian church has. And he lays out in verses 12 through 19, really verses 14 through 19, he poses the question in 12 and 13. But in verses 14 through 19, he lays out four consequences if a believer denies the resurrection. Four consequences if you deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. The first consequence there in verses 14 and 15 is that there is no credibility with the apostles. no credibility in the apostles. Basically, what he says in verses 14 and 15 is, if you deny the resurrection, you imply that our preaching, which you believed, is in vain. It's interesting, if you had asked the apostles why they believe in Christ and why they believe in the gospel and why they believe in the things that they believed, every one of the apostles would have said, because Jesus rose from the dead. That's why we believe what we believe. They were unanimous in preaching the resurrection, even Paul himself. They were unanimous in pointing to the resurrection as the validation of their preaching. And to take that out was to take out the power of their message. And as Paul says, it was to make their preaching, verse 14, vain. Paul is not referring simply to their preaching about the doctrine of the resurrection. He's implying that if you take out the resurrection, everything they preach is vain. Not only because they pointed to the resurrection as proof of their preaching, but because they were false witnesses. They were false witnesses. They couldn't be trusted in anything. It's interesting, as you go through the book of Acts and just read the sermons of the apostles, I was tempted to do that this week, just go read to you all the quotes, but I just found that they were too many. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 17, and you just go on and on. And almost every time you find the apostles preaching, almost every time they are talking about the resurrection. It comes up in some way, in some form, and sometimes as the central theme in what the apostles taught. And you could add to that Stephen and the other faithful preachers of the early church. Over and over and over again, recorded in their sermons, they point to the fact of the resurrection as the proof of what they preach. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking and he proclaimed that God will, quote, judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's appointed. He's talking about the doctrine of eternal punishment. And he goes on in that same sentence, that same verse, speaking of that judgment, he says, he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, his doctrine of eternal punishment rises and falls on the resurrection. The validation of that doctrine is the resurrection. The apostles appealed to the resurrection as the validation of everything they taught. And that's why Paul says in verse 15, if you're to say that they're wrong about the resurrection, you're to imply they're false witnesses. And if you say they're false witnesses, they are testifying kata, he says, against God, saying he did that which in fact he did not do. We are false witnesses of God. The apostles testified, every one of them, to have seen him at the same time. They testified that they saw him in the upper room. They were all standing there together. And so for them to testify about that falsely would have implied an incredible amount of premeditation and coordination on their part. It would have made this group of men one of the most conniving and willfully deceptive group of people ever to have lived. To have trusted that they could, amongst their group, keep this thing such a secret that there really was no resurrection, and to go out there and testify that they all saw the resurrection at the same time, would have shown a kind of willful deception, conspiring together and reflecting a lack of moral consciousness that would have been profound for a group of men that launched one of the greatest moral forces in history, Christianity. To say the apostles were liars about the resurrection immediately presents them as false witnesses. And they can't be trusted in anything at that point. They're liars to such a level and such a degree that every one of their doctrines would have been suspect. And that's significant for a church that in Acts 2:42 devoted itself to the teaching of the apostles. Ephesians 2:20 saying the church was built on their doctrine. If the bodily resurrection isn't true, these men are charlatans. It's interesting though, contrary to being liars, they were adamant defenders of the resurrection. In fact, one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection is the apostles' willingness to die for this truth. Think about it. Could you imagine that these men standing together saying that they affirm the belief of the doctrine would have the confidence as they went to face their death, would have the confidence to die not only for a lie, but to die on the confidence that every one of the other men who stood with them would also go to their death for that same lie. That borders on the absurd. In fact, back over in chapter 15, verse 6, they actually mention that he appeared to 500 brethren at once, most of whom remain until now. So you're not talking about just 12 men agreeing to lie together on this. You're talking about over 500 people who would have to consent together to lie about the resurrection. And that people would actually go to their death proclaiming a lie which could be validated as false by any number of those 500 witnesses. That would be an absurd idea. It's one of the greatest validations of the resurrection was the truthfulness of the apostles and their joint testimony. Well, verse 16, Paul states the issue again. He says, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And that brings a second consequence. Not only no credibility with the apostles, but in verse 17, no forgiveness of sins. I guess this is really the big one. No forgiveness of sins. And the Bible is unmistakably clear that the resurrection was necessary for our salvation. You know, it's not as though God accomplished our salvation on the cross and then threw in the resurrection as a bonus. It isn't just an exclamation point. The resurrection isn't just a thing that brings us celebration and joy. It was a vital part of your salvation, without which you would still be in your sins. Romans 4:25, Christ's death on the cross displays God's wrath against our sins when it says He was delivered over for our transgressions. But the rest of the verse says He was raised, listen to this, for our justification. Did you know that? Did you realize that the resurrection was for your justification? You say, I thought the cross was for my justification. I thought I was justified when Christ shed His blood on the cross. That's not what the Scripture declares. You weren't justified, and your justification was not purchased until Christ rose from the dead. It could not be. It would not be if it was not true. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, we would have nothing to conclude other than the fact that He was a dreamer, because His sacrifice, which conquered death, listen, was not accepted by God. He was a man who proclaimed that He would conquer sin, which brings death, and He Himself was subject to death. He would be defeated by the very one that He claimed to defeat. You see, you understand the doctrine of sin in Scripture is that all of our sins bring upon us death. And nothing could be given in exchange for our death. Nothing could be given in exchange for our life, if you want to say it that way. Nothing could be given from us because we all are sinful. We're all tainted. We're all under the subject and condemnation ourselves. I couldn't come in if you owed someone $1 million and pay off your million when I couldn't even pay off my million that I owed. I couldn't even resolve and deal with my own sins. There's no way I could ever pay the penalty for yours, nor could any other man. There had to be a sacrifice from someone who was not guilty. We've heard the scripture a couple times this morning. 1 Peter 1:18, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." The resurrection had never taken place, we would still be in our sins. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you know, Jesus' resurrection wasn't the only resurrection that ever took place. There are other resurrections spoken about in the Scripture. The difference with Jesus' resurrection is He is the only one who's ever been raised incorruptible. That's the word the Scripture uses. In other words, all the other resurrections that you might want to look at, whether it's Jairus' daughter, whether it's Lazarus, whether it's from the Old Testament, every other person who was ever raised was raised again to corruptibility. That is, they would die again. They were raised again, but they were not raised as someone who had conquered death because they themselves were still subject to death. The difference with Christ's resurrection was that He was the first one who was raised to incorruptibility. All the other people who were ever raised died again because they were still subject to death because they were still sinful. When Jesus rose again, though, He rose to incorruptibility as a testimony to the fact that sin had not defeated Him and consequently the penalty of death could not hold Him. That victory over death was proven by a body that doesn't die. That's why the physical resurrection is so central to Christianity. A dead Savior would have been a conquered Savior, but a living Savior proves the curse of death, which comes by sin, is defeated. Folks, that's why in Romans 1, verse 4, that's exactly why Paul says Christ was, quote, "declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." That's why Lazarus wasn't declared to be the Son of God when he rose from the dead. That's why those Old Testament resurrections weren't people declared to be the Son of God simply because they rose from the dead. The thing that declared Christ to be the Son of God was that He was raised to incorruptibility. That His resurrection was an eternal resurrection. His resurrection was validation that He was not held by a death that was the penalty for sinners. He was perfect. And the resurrection declared that His sacrifice was accepted and sin was atoned for by a perfect life. You know, really, it's interesting as you listen to people today speak about, you know, we have a different worldview. We have biology today that tells us how cells die and how bodies decay and all that stuff. And so our advanced worldview helps us to know that the resurrection never could have taken place. And it's really impossible to imagine a resurrection taking place. You know, the biblical worldview says it's impossible to imagine it not taking place. It's impossible to imagine an innocent, spotless, sinless person staying dead. That's what's impossible. death is inseparably tied to sin. Sinners die. And that's why Christ could not. He had no sin of His own. And because of that, His death on our behalf could be accepted by God. Next point, next consequence if you deny the resurrection. And this is a rather brief one, but built on the other, is it's no salvation for lost loved ones. No salvation for lost loved ones. Verse 18, he says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished if there's no resurrection. There are those who believe that this teaching in Corinth was really generated in an effort to give comfort to loved ones, people who've lost loved ones, that is, comfort that was rooted in the basic idea of that they're better off. They would come in and they would find people who are grieving and they would say, listen, they are better off now, and the concept of them being better off was the fact that they've escaped this world. They've escaped this material world. You can take comfort because they're no longer bound in a material body, because they're really, that is the ultimate, is to escape this material fleshly life. We don't really know if that's the case, but it's interesting that Paul brings up this idea in verse 18. Maybe it's because this was at the genesis of their discussion, but he wants to point out that if you deny the resurrection, you need to remember that you're denying not only salvation, but you're denying the salvation of all your lost loved ones. There is no comfort. There is no comfort if you deny the resurrection. Paul's message is that, look, this isn't just a discussion about the afterlife, whether it's bodily or spiritual. This is a discussion about salvation. This is a discussion about the heart of the gospel. It strikes right at the heart of any hope you may have for lost loved ones. They would have died believing a lie. They would have died trusting a Savior who couldn't defeat sin and death himself. They would have been doomed with no opportunity to discover the truth, having died in their deception. If the resurrection were false, their sins were not forgiven, and they perished. Having paid the price, having furnished the work, the Father accepted Christ. He was God's divine Son, perfect. The proof of the resurrection was the proof of His spotless life, and it was a proof that He can be trusted. And those who do trust in Him are saved. When that resurrection is taken out of the gospel, our faith is empty, because the object of our faith is defeated. We have an empty faith because we have a defeated Lord. We'd be like having a sunken battleship as your chief means of naval defense. You're out there trusting in a battleship that's already been defeated. Your defeat would be sealed because your trusted defender is defeated. Back in verse 14, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. We'd be like a bunch of people sitting around having a tea party, like our children are wont to do. They'd be pouring out of an empty pot into empty cups, drinking for the thirst that is never satisfied, because it's all empty. It's all in vain. We can imagine ourselves dining richly on lavish treasures when we're doing nothing but believing a lie because our Savior's dead. That'd be Christianity. It'd be a bunch of lies. It'd be a lie built upon a lie built upon a lie, because death hasn't been defeated. Fourth consequence in verse 19. No future hope for believers. No future hope. He says it there, verse 19, if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. You know, the Christian life is oriented toward another life. I certainly hope that somewhere along your way you have grasped that concept. If not, you may want to examine your faith. The Christian life is not about this life. The Christian life is oriented to another life. Philippians 3:21 says, "We are citizens of heaven, from which we eagerly wait the redemption of our bodies." That's the Christian life. We are citizens of a different land, citizens of a different country, and our heart is aimed at that life and that body. Look at verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. All the way at the end, after Paul makes 57 verses of argumentation for the resurrection, he comes to this conclusion in verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." The Christian life requires a steadfast faithfulness that is born only on the hope of a resurrection. If you don't have a hope of a resurrection, you will give up in the toil. You will be movable and you will not be steadfast. The Christian life is a life that is oriented toward another life, awaiting a different body. That life was founded on the resurrection. Look at verse 31. You can hear Paul in his testimony about his own life. He says in verse 31, "I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ our Lord, Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." He says in verse 32, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus," Paul, I believe, was apparently thrown into the Colosseum at Ephesus to actually be eaten by the animals, and God miraculously delivered him. He says, "If I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." In other words, if this is all we're living for, if there is no resurrection, which means there is no resurrected Christ, which means there is no forgiveness of sins, which means we are still bound under the penalty for our sins, if that's all there is, let's just live it up here. But Paul says, no, that's not the Christian life. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life is oriented toward another life. And that's why Paul says, I die daily. I don't eat, drink, and be merry. I don't eat and drink because tomorrow I die. I serve the Lord. I die daily in service to Him. If you undermine the resurrection, you undermine that future hope. You undermine that citizenship in heaven. You undermine then all your source of joy. As you battle against sin, you have no promise of ultimate victory. As you battle to serve the Lord, you have no promise of ultimate rest. And you will be movable, and you will not be steadfast. If we believe in false promises, Paul says we're most to be pitied. We are most to be pitied. R.C.H. Linsky, great Lutheran commentator, he says here, it is tragic to have a great hope in the heart throughout life, to shape your whole life according to that hope, to crucify the flesh, to war against temptation, to bear the cross, to suffer reproach, and many other ills for the sake of this hope, and then in the end, to have that hope turn out to be an iridescent bubble, a vacuous dream. It's not to say the Christian life is all sorrow and misery. Christian life is certainly one that as you live out God's Word, it brings tremendous joy in your life. But your joy never arises from the material blessings of life. Scripture is clear. Our joy comes from the understanding that we have peace with God. That we're no longer in a relationship of wrath and enmity with God. Romans 5, verse 1. "Having been justified by faith," by the way, this is a verse that follows 4:25, speaking of the resurrection, he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." And listen to this, "And we exult in the hope of the glory of God." Where does that exultation come from? Where does that joy come from? It comes from the confident hope that we have because of our peace with God. Our joy is based on that new relationship with God. And one day, the fact that we will leave these sinful bodies behind to serve Him with a glorified body. It is a Christian life that is oriented to another life. It is a life in this world that is focused on a different day. Peter states it like this, 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And in verse 6, he says this, "In this you greatly rejoice." Our joy doesn't come from this life. It doesn't come from the blessings that God may or may not send into your life. And we have great blessings. We do rejoice greatly in how God is good to us. We're commanded in Scripture to rejoice in this life in everything. And as God enriches our families and enriches us with our children, and we receive every good and perfect gift from above, we give God glory for those things, and we give Him thanks, and we rejoice in those. But listen, none of those things are the source of our joy. The source of your joy is not your spouse. It is not your children. It isn't your material blessings. The source, the primary source of your joy is the new relationship you have with God and the hope that Peter says is incorruptible, undefiled, and will not fade away. You take away those things, you take away our hope. You take away our hope, you take away our joy. And we are of all men most to be pitied. Our joy flows from our hope. Our hope is in a resurrection. And that resurrection is based on a resurrected Savior. But God be praised. Verse 20. "Now Christ has been raised from the dead." The joys of this life, Paul says, couldn't even compare to the surpassing weight of glory that awaits us in the life to come. Christ has been raised from the dead. And we have that great hope. And we have the great gospel that comes from faithful men, the apostles, who faithfully testified of the truths of Christ. We have forgiveness of sin through that gospel because we have a Savior who defeated sin and death. We have loved ones who've died in the Lord, and we will one day go together to join them in the Lord. And that is great joy for us. And we have a living hope that floods our life every day and is incorruptible, undefiled, and will not fade away. So we can die daily. Come what may, come whatever may happen. Because it's not in this life only that we have hope. It's not in this life only we have joy. It is in our day of resurrection. A day when we will stand eternally with our Lord in glorified bodies. You know, you are to be pitied, though. If your faith is nothing more than a myth, if what you believe is just built on Bible stories that you don't really have any trust in? If you go through life and you sacrifice to live out a ritual, to attend church to please someone else, and you make adjustments and all that to please God, because you think that somehow you can make up for all of your sins by being good, you are to be pitied. You are to be pitied because you're living a sham and a game. The only hope you have is not by living a life of righteousness that can please God. The only hope you have is in a Savior who lived a perfect life and died in your place if you place your faith in Him. Scripture says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. We want to give you opportunity to do that this morning. In a minute, we're going to stand together and be dismissed with a word of prayer. I'm available after the service. Always hang around down here front. You could find one of our other elders, David Kemp, Joel Teague, Tim Brown, or even Randy, who did our introduction this morning. You can find any of the men of this church who you see and hear the testimony of faith in Christ, and you can ask them how you can have a relationship with Christ. How you can move from the pitiable state of deception to the state of blessed assurance because of the resurrected Savior. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, what a great, great time to remind ourselves this morning of the glory of the resurrection. Lord, we could hear that message every day. It will be our song through the ages to sing of His love for me. Lord, it is indeed marvelous and glorious that the Creator of this world came down and lived among us and was never defeated by sin Himself, but gave Himself to overcome our sin. And so the grave would not hold Him. Lord, we bless You this morning. Lord, we are so humbled again by Your tremendous gift. And our lips will praise You, both now and in eternity. Blessed be our risen Savior. It's in His great name that we pray. Amen.